Talk given Saturday, 6th July, 1974. The idea of the word of power, or the phrase of power, is extremely ancient. It goes right back to the original Kabbalah and the original Veda. But as far as I'm aware, the first detailed statements about the use of the word of power comes in the Upanishads. And it comes right from the oldest Upanishads. The idea of the mantra, in the first instance, was that it was of the nature of a magic spell which could bring about even material results. Now, it was always associated with religious rituals. There was also its degraded aspect, of which remnants have come through and still survive amongst people who we sometimes regard as backward or primitive peoples. The use of the word of power for ill purposes, or for purposes which do not do credit to man as a human being. That we need not consider at all. But in the Upanishads, we get very distinct teachings as to the use of the mantra. The repetition of a word or a phrase to produce psychical results upon oneself. And also, in the case of a congregation, upon those present who may be participating in some sort of religious ceremony. Now, the repetition of the word is called japa. And we find it mentioned as one of the religious observances which formed part of the training of the yogi. Yoga, in all cases, whatever the name of the yoga may be, whether it was Hatha Yoga, Laya Yoga, Mantra Yoga, or Raja, Karma, Bhakti, made no difference. Yoga, as such, had 8 special aspects. The first was that which dealt with the foundation, the indispensable foundation of purity of the heart. Morality, in other words. Yama, it was called. The second, Niyama, dealt with religious observances. The full list comes out in the Shandilya Upanishad. Other Upanishads give shorter lists generally. There is one, however, where there is a longer list. I think it's in the Tejobindu, but I'm not quite certain about that. Now, the Shandilya gives 10 yamas, the moral precepts, and 10 niyamas, religious observances. Of these religious observances, one is termed japa, the repetition of the holy word, the word of power, or the word which was entrusted to the disciple, specifically for the disciple alone, by the guru, the teacher. And it was distinctly stated that this mantra, this word, could be spoken aloud, or it could be spoken silently in the mind. That which was spoken silently in the mind was regarded as far more efficacious in producing the desired results. The desired result, particularly, being the calming of the mind and producing that atmosphere, that peace and stability, that poise, which was essential for deep meditation. Now, through the centuries, particularly, for instance, in countries like India, people have indulged in this japa. The common people who are not pupils of any teacher or yogi or a yogi or something like that, they are all quite accustomed to practice japa. They use usually the names of the holy ones, like Krishna, or the saint king Rama. They go on Ram, 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 like that, you know, hours on end, or all day long sometimes. Or, of course, there is Krishna, Hare Krishna, and so forth, you see. Or it may be the name of any great saint or teacher of the past. That is one way. When you come to the deeper aspects of japa, it is done not automatically, not mechanically, but with concentrated attention. In all cases, the meaning of the word or the phrase is known. It's only in very recent times, as far as I'm aware, that the idea has been spread about that a word may be given by a teacher whose meaning you do not know. For example, people in Europe and America are given Sanskrit words whose meaning they don't know. And it is suggested that the very fact that you don't know the meaning doesn't distract the mind and will have a profounder effect. Now, be that as it may, the Upanishads have nothing to do with that. And I know that the genuine teachers in India do not have that sort of thing. Now, how is it that japa can have an effect upon the individual? Here the teaching is given out in full in some of the Upanishads, particularly in the one known as the Tarasara Upanishad. It's a short one, and the teacher there is no other than that prince of yogis, Yajnavalkya, practically the greatest name amongst the great host of Upanishadic holy ones and teachers. Bharadvaja, his pupil, asks him to expound the use of the mantra and what is the finest mantra for enabling him to cross over this mundane existence. The idea of the mundane existence means this existence here in the state of ignorance, in our ambivalent condition, with all the conflicts born of that ambivalence, and all the dissatisfactions, the miseries and the sorrows of life which we go through. Mundane existence was equated with that. And so how was one to use the mantra, the great spell, which would take us outside this mundane existence or transform it into holy living and the holy state? It's rather interesting that the Prajnaparamita of Mahayana Buddhism ends with the statement by the Buddha about the spell, the great spell, which brings complete liberation. And it is just one sound, a. A. In that sound is symbolized the entire teaching and the entire truth. Now similarly, in the entire Vedic tradition, the whole Brahmanical and modern Hindu tradition, the word Om, you all know that word, has paramount place. There are many meanings of the word Om, which we need not go into now. Let us examine this mantra which Yajnavalkya teaches Bharadvaja. And the mantra consists of three words: Om, Nama, Narayanaya. Nama, as an ordinary word in the language, means is just a salutation. We say Namaste when we greet each other in India, you see. Namaste. And Namo is a word which means homage unto. Homage unto. Om is just the sound, the single syllable. But it is spelt A-U-M. The English A-U-M corresponding exactly to the Sanskrit first two vowels, a, u, and then the the anuswara, as it is called. Om Nama, homage unto Narayanaya. Narayana is the name of the deity. And the concept of deity embodied in that particular name, there are so many names for deity in India. The name of that particular name of the deity is about the nearest correspondent to the finest Christian God conception. Narayana. And Narayanaya is the dative case of Narayana. So it means Om, homage unto Narayana. That's its literal meaning. Now, of course, with the literal meaning, one literally does not get further than our ordinary mundane existence. Why? The whole idea of crossing over the ocean of samsara, crossing over mundane existence, and realizing the spiritual condition and state here now, the whole idea is involved with the complete transformation of your consciousness in its innermost depth. If that transformation can be effected, then your entire psychophysical nature and your entire psycho-mental spiritual functioning undergoes transformation. Therefore, there must be something far more than the literal meaning. And this is what Yajnavalkya explains. He puts it in this form. Om is of the nature of Atma. Nama is the nature of Prakruti. Narayanaya is of the nature of Para Brahman, that which is beyond Brahman. Conceptually, intellectually, it's a bit absurd to talk of that which is beyond Brahman, because Brahman is already postulated as the absolute, all the supreme, the ultimate. You can't have anything beyond an ultimate, a super ultimate. And yet we've got a very interesting example, the most interesting example and an outstanding example in Christian mysticism, in the writings of Dionysius the Areopagite. You read those, you find him using terms like super essential, super this, super that, super the super, superlative itself. And it is not nonsensical. You have to study the work in order to understand it. So similarly, this term Parabrahman, which originates with the Sankhya philosophy really, is implied in the word Narayanaya. Now, what do we mean by Atma? What is Atma? Of course, he who has just studied the books will say, oh, that is the term for the ultimate reality in Hindu philosophy. It is the soul, the innermost soul of man, or the innermost consciousness of man. Having said soul or consciousness, you are not a single step forwarder. You don't know what you're talking about. We all use the word mind. Can anyone tell me what is mind? You try and look into it and see if you know what mind means. It's a convenient sound to express our awareness of the fact that there are processes which go on because of the activity of our senses and brain and speech faculty, which we call psychical or mental processes. And we say, oh, therefore, those are the activities and processes of our mind. You can produce your liver, your nose, your bones, your anything, your heart, but you can't put your mind on a silver salver and present it for examination. You just can't. It's one of those elusive words, as elusive as the word God. So it's no good saying the Atma is this, that, or the other. The Upanishads presented Atma as the ultimate state of consciousness in which you yourself can realize. That again is a pretty vague statement. I will give you a sentence which is the result of my lifetime's work over this, which will perhaps dispel certain misconceptions, but will still, in certain aspects, remain vague, inevitably, absolutely inevitably. When you yourself, completely purified in mind and heart, your mind empty of all its clutter of ideas, conceptions, beliefs, drives, all thought forms whatsoever, empty of all that, utterly transparent therefore, And when you're utterly still and silent, the mind is silent, no flow of discursive thought, then you are the nexus, the focal point for the free inflow and outflow of transcendent energy. Or let me put it this way, the energy of transcendence. When you are in that state, that is the meaning of the word Atma. There's something more concrete there than saying it's absolute consciousness, because neither the word absolute nor the word consciousness is definable. But we all know from our experience the meaning of being pure in mind and heart, to some degree or other. We know the meaning of it. We know the meaning of beliefs, ideas, conceptions, and being free of all beliefs, ideas, conceptions, etc. We know the meaning of being still, of being silent. So at least we know something of what condition we ourselves are in. And it is that condition of utter purification, of a transformed, a transfiguration of your whole being, in which transcendent, the unknown, the unknowable, functions through you absolutely unhindered, perfectly freely. That is the real meaning of the word Atma. Right. Now, Om is of the nature of Atma. Nama is of the nature of Prakruti. What is Prakruti? Prakruti in the Sankhya philosophy is primordial nature. Now, we must not fall into the trap of thinking, therefore, that Prakruti is the origin of the material universe. Prakruti is a word which we can best translate into English as primordial nature, but this primordial nature contains within it all that, through the evolutionary process, gets manifested not merely as the material universe, but also as life, mind, consciousness. It would be better to regard it as this primordial nature as that out of which emanates the total becoming process of the world and of man. Man, of course, is part of the world. That is Prakruti. And another simple way of looking at Prakruti is essential nature. What is somebody's essential nature? Is he by nature a saint, an organizer? What is he? A pioneer? Essential nature, his Prakruti. That is one way of looking at it. But that is not implied here. It's primordial nature in its totality which is implied. Narayanaya is Parabrahman, that which is beyond the absolute totality and so forth. But leave it at that, like super essential reality or super reality of Dionysius. Now, Om, the sound Om is one syllable, Nama is two syllables, Narayanaya is five syllables, Na, Ra, Ya, Na, Ya, making eight syllables in all. Rather interesting, eight syllables. Now it is stated that the yogi who can utilize this with power, because he's developed the skill, the knowledge, and he's got the qualifications for it, with the pronouncing of the first syllable Om, he produces Brahma, the Father God, the Creator. It's very interesting. Try and feel this out. Don't try to intellectualize it, please. Otherwise you'll miss its import, its deep import. Feel it out. The sound Om produces, that's what the Upanishad says, Brahma, the Father God. The Father God is related to the body as being the controller and residing at the base of the spine. In terms of Kundalini Yoga. Then this syllable Na, the first syllable of Nama, produces Vishnu, the second person of the Trinity, the nurturer, the preserver, he who represents mercy, love, and so forth. And the location ascribed to him is in the region of the heart. Anahata of the Kundalini Yoga, Tiferet of the Kabbalistic Tree of Life. And the second syllable of Nama, Ma, the syllable Ma, produces Rudra, who is located in the head. The third person of the Trinity. Rudra, in the course of the centuries, becomes Shiva. The name is changed to Shiva. But the original name is of great importance, Rudra. Rudra means the one who roars. He is the roarer. Think of the lion roar of the Buddha and of Sariputta and so forth, those of you who are interested in the Buddhist presentation. You see? He is the roarer. Now, what is the meaning of this? Why should the third person of the Trinity be located up there, given the highest place of honor, so to say? And why should he be the roarer? When a man at last wakes up to the vision of transcendence, has a real flash of it, which leaves a lifelong impression on him, his inner nature sets up a sort of a battle cry against all evil. Enough of all this, that inner consciousness says. And he makes the affirmation with a voice of thunder, Rudra, the roarer. But then this very element in us, which starts as a warrior, those of you who are interested in the zodiac, in the sign of Leo, the climax comes as Shiva, the benign one, the auspicious one, the one who is the Lord of ascetics, the one who is in everlasting meditation. That is the climax of that. Now, Om Nama, therefore, produces, Yajnavalkya teaches, Brahma, Vishnu, and the third person of the Trinity. Now, the five syllables of Narayanaya. Na produces Ishvara. Ishvara is another name for the deity. Ishvara means by virtue of self-strength, his own absolute power from within himself, granted by nobody. Within yourself is the source of power. infinite power, spiritually speaking. So Na produces Ishvara. Ra produces Virat. Now Virat is a difficult word. It refers to a type of consciousness which is in the first instance ascribed to the total universe. The Virat consciousness is that aspect of the self-knowing of the universe which gives rise, or rather I should say, the self-consciousness of the universe which gives rise to the self-sense in each of us individuals. That is how it functions in each of us, as a self-sense. I am. I am I. This is related to the Virat consciousness as such. Mind you, this is the old teaching. These are the forms in which they spoke about these things. Actually, they need to be retranslated in our day and age into modern terms, and they will all bear the correct psychological correspondences. Because do remember, all this is the story of what you yourself are in your being and your total nature, and how that being and nature undergoes the transformation which brings you to complete fulfillment, which means that the totality comes to full realization through you. That is what you have to realize. Not I who achieve or attain anything whatsoever. There is nothing whatsoever for me. For me, there is only death. Complete death, perfect death. Either that death can be the right sort of death, a sunset glory, or it can be just a miserable grey ending. You have to realize that very clearly. If you do, you are religious. If you don't, you will everlastingly remain irreligious, because you will try to relate everything to self instead of being free from this bondage of the self, which starts with the Virat consciousness, the self-sense, the separated, isolative, limited self-sense. So, that's Ra. Na, Ra. Now, Ya, the third syllable, stands for Purusha. Purusha literally means the person. Now, of course, our idea of the person is, John Brown, the person whom I see before me, a psychophysical organism. And John Brown, like Firoz Mehta or any ordinary person, is in the ill state, full of difficulties, complexes, ignorance, greeds, violence, and all the rest of it. No, it doesn't mean that person. The greatest of the Upanishads, and one of the oldest, gives the real meaning of person. We've gone into this in past meetings. I'll just briefly, very briefly, recapitulate in a single sentence. The word Purusha means he in whom all evil-mindedness is completely burnt out. That is the meaning of the word Purusha. All evil-mindedness is completely burnt out. So the syllable Ya produces Purusha. Then the fourth syllable Na produces Bhagwan. Bhagwan is the Lord God in the ordinary way. Now, what aspect of the Lord God? It's not the Lord as power. It is, to give the Kabbalistic correspondence. El Shaddai, he who nourishes. He who is the giver of good things. And Shad, the Hebrew root Shad, is the origin of the words which imply the mother feeding the babe at her breast. That is Shad, you see. El Shaddai, that is Bhagwan. Now, in India, the word Bhagwan essentially has this meaning. He's the giver of good things. He's the bringer of good fortune. He who pours blessings, good fortune upon you. Now please, don't therefore start, say, Bhagwan, Bhagwan, Bhagwan as a jap and think that your bank balance will go into four figures, five figures, ten figures. It won't. It'll probably go into the red unless you do hard work. No. The giver of good fortune. What good fortune? Everything in terms of pleasure, pain, difficulty, success, failure, and all the rest of it, which will help you to awaken to truth, to the ultimate reality, which will help you to become the completely emptied one, the purified one, the still and the silent one. And then, in you yourself will be the embodied Lord moving amongst mortals. That is the significance of Bhagwan. Sri Krishna was called Bhagwan. And in our own day and age, Ramana Maharishi is always referred to as Bhagwan. Of course, the people of India are rather too prone to confer degrees upon the good people amongst them. However, I mustn't be sarcastic. Bhagwan then, na, and the last syllable, ya, produces paramatma. Again, one of those super atma, is super atma, you see. Well, you can't have super atma. Atma is the ultimate, Brahman is the ultimate. You can't have. Intellectually, strictly intellectually speaking, you cannot have Parabrahman or Paramatma. But they have their own feel. So now, where are we? Om Namo Narayanaya. So the nature of the totality of the universe, material and spiritual, and it produces the totality of the universe, material and spiritual. Now what? Yajnavalkya doesn't go any further. He tells you that. Then he leaves it to you if you have the patience, perseverance, and the insight comes to understand what is the significance of this then. And the significance in simple words is just this. Meditation consists essentially of three fundamental aspects. Mindfulness, which is a 24-hour activity, all day long and every day. You're mindful even in your sleep. The Buddha says that in his great discourse in connection with mindfulness of body. You'll find it there. Just so many words. In sleep too. You're mindful. Right. Mindfulness. Then comes discursive meditation. When we deliberately sit down to meditate, we assume a posture, we breathe and this, that and the other, and sort of quieten the body and the let the turmoil of the psyche become placid. As far as we can, let it get placid. And then we go through what? A verbal ritual. An imaginative process, don't we? we conjure up before the mind's eye. But whatsoever you conjure up before the mind's eye or the mind's ear is something which you have originally obtained through the functioning of your senses. So, it is confined to the sphere of mortality. It doesn't touch the sphere of immortality at all. Your whole consciousness is confined within the realm of mortality. But this discursive meditation is what the multitudes of us who are truly interested and try to practice the religious life can go through. This is as far as we can go. As and when, and this is essentially due to the constant practice of mindfulness and developing insight, seeing the real nature of things, we are able to realize silence. The stillness of the body is easy enough, but the stillness of the mind, the talking mind, is the crucial thing. It is the crucial portal of death. Which, if you pass through in your waking state, you do pass through it when you are in dreamless slumber, but that's unconscious and you never know anything about it, and it's no special use to you, apart from recharging and revitalizing the body. When you go through that, then all this, the entire world of imagination, of all sense impressions, mental concepts and so on, all that is perfectly still. It is quiet. The whole circus is over. All the traffic has stopped. And now you can hear the stillness of the night speak of the light of the day. In that state, pure meditation begins. Don't let us fool ourselves when we say, "Oh, I am practicing meditation." Don't let us fool ourselves that it is the real thing. It is the kindergarten stage. It is inevitable. One has to go through all that. There is no other way. But when that discursive meditation comes to its stillness, then the pure meditation starts. Now, in the pure meditation, there are energies of mind in its transcendence at work. And the different modes in which that work finds expression when we come back to ordinary consciousness in our daily life and in our concepts and awareness of things and reality and so forth, is expressed in terms of the Trinity and all the great archetypal concepts. That is why these archetypal concepts, especially as represented in the names of archangels and angels, you must look into the meanings of the names. It's the names as such are meaningless. You can just as well say Ku Klux or anything you like. But the meanings of the names are the key to understanding something of the nature of these archetypal energies. Then they become realities. Now, in that state of awareness, that state of consciousness, the mantra has power. And that is the meaning of saying that Om Namo Narayana produces this whole world. But it produces it in perfection. It produces in its aspect of the immortal, the transcendent, altogether. And that is a power which, because of the purified, of the fact that the body and mind are purified, transfigures the whole being altogether. The very cells of your brain change, and your body. They do become different. You have never witnessed it. Nor have I. I have never witnessed it happening, but I have seen 3 or 4 people, and that's enough. There is a difference. So you see, now the mantra has meaning and significance in that way. So the senseless repetition of a word or a phrase, it will certainly produce psychical effects. It'll make you feel nice. I've done these things myself, remember, in my young days. It'll make you feel nice. It'll make you feel happy. It will release a certain amount of psychical and mental power. It will help your aspirations and so forth. But let the circumstance become sufficiently provocative, and remember the game of snakes and ladders. You don't come down a peg, you come with a bump right onto the floor again. So, just realize what is the place, the real value of this practice of japa. It is only one of the 10 adjuncts of religious observances as put out in the Shandilya Upanishad. It is perhaps a 10,000th part of the real work of the spiritual life. It can help, of course. Yes. Now we do know from our actual experience in everyday life the power of the word. Somebody says, "I love you." And especially if you're at the right age and in the right condition, you know, all kinds of wonderful things happen, don't they? Which can alter the entire course of your life. Or somebody says, "You are a rotter. You're a silly little idiot." And that too, especially if one is very sensitive in one's young days, a parent or a school teacher does that, and it can blast your life for many years, incapacitate you in certain directions. You know the power of the word then. Henry II said a few words impatiently, and Thomas à Becket was murdered. The power of the word. If we study this question of mantras and translate its practical application into our everyday life, we shall have learnt a most valuable lesson out of the study of the mantras. You remember how the Buddha, when he expounds the moralities in the Brahmajala Sutta, first just the 5 moralities that he talks about. It takes 25 lines of print in the volume of the long discourses, of which 16 are devoted to the precept regarding speech. The Buddha must have known something about the power of speech and the importance of speech. And then when further expositions follow, a few pages later, elaborations on the first main exposition, you will see that all that he classes as frivolous talk, you see, to be completely avoided by the one who is seriously concerned with living the religious life, you will find that it would imply being absolutely silent almost all day long. Remember the words of Jesus, not exactly related to this, but they are significant in their own context. Do not swear, but just say yea, nay. Just say yea, nay. Supposing we were to live by saying yes, no, thank you, and kept silent. Have you ever sort of experimented with this and found out what a remarkable development of your power of mindfulness takes place? You really begin to attend. You know, our delicious social gatherings. Everyone is asking questions and answering and talking at the same time. So everyone hears all the sounds simultaneously and knows nothing at all of what the other fellow said. It's like the stone deaf lady who in Canada who went to hear a distinguished professor and said, "I couldn't hear a word of what you said. I completely disagree with you." But isn't that how we carry on? So now, the word has power. Watch every word. Because the word in our ordinary everyday sphere is a mantra. So if we have learned that much, it has been worthwhile considering this question of mantras.